Let's pray this morning. Lord, we're in awe of you. Thank you for that time of worship. Thank you that we can stand together and just open our souls before you. Your word tells us that we ought to cast our cares on you, for you care for us. And Lord, this morning we come, some of us are just doing so well, so blessed, so encouraged. And Lord, others are struggling and just need a life preserver, just need a touch from you. Lord, wherever we're at, we come this morning to see you. We want our eyes to be opened. We want you to give us faith to see Jesus and to draw close to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move in our hearts, even now. Nourish our souls. May we leave here changed and fed and blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Let's read those verses together. Of course, this is the account of Jesus being baptized. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.'" Could you imagine Jesus coming to you? "Hey, can you baptize me?" "No." "You can baptize me, though." That's how John felt. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John allowed him. Now when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a great picture there at the end of this account of the Trinity, Father speaking from heaven, the Son standing in the waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. The Father preaching the greatest message that's ever been preached. Behold, in other words, look, take notice, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The best message, the best pulpit, all of heaven, the sky, and the greatest preacher, God himself. But this morning, we're not going to look at this aspect of the baptism. As I was praying a few days ago about what exactly to share, I felt like the Lord would have us look at the baptism of Christ as an example for us. As you know, and it's been mentioned in the past few weeks, that we have a baptism next week. I felt like the Lord would have us participate in this sacrament of baptism. Many people have not been baptized. Some may have been baptized, but as a child or at a younger age, and they need to experience what the Lord demonstrated for us by example. And of course, Jesus did not need to be baptized, and yet he did, as he says, so as to fulfill or to fill up or to accomplish all righteousness. And so the Lord leads us here to this scripture to look at Jesus being baptized. What does it mean? Why did he do this? And what is the purpose of it all? Now, in chapter 3, we've read about John the Baptist, who has this incredible ministry in the wilderness. He's in the Jordan River, way down near Jericho. Of course, John the Baptist at this time has lived a life of asceticism. He has had a calling upon his life. His birth was miraculous. His mother Elizabeth and father Zechariah were old in their age, and an angel appeared to Zechariah saying, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be great, and he's going to have a mighty ministry." And of course, Zechariah couldn't believe the angel because he said his wife Elizabeth was old, stricken with years, which is a horrible thing to say. Maybe that's why they didn't have any kids, because that's the way he talked about his wife. I don't know exactly, but the angel said to him, "You shut up." In other words, you're not going to be able to speak until this happens. Maybe that's why she did get pregnant. He finally stopped talking, putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know exactly. But John was born miraculously to a couple who couldn't have children for many, many years. And the Bible tells us that when John was still in his mother's womb, that Mary, who had conceived Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, still a virgin, went to Elizabeth, her cousin, her relative. And while she visited her, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. There is Jesus, just an embryo, just tiny in his mother's womb, and yet he's giving his Holy Spirit. And so Elizabeth was filled, and John was filled with the Spirit, and he was born, but we don't know much about John's life, except that he grew up, and finally he appears on the scene about 30 years of age, a young man, in his vitality and strength, but the Bible describes him for us in another place. In fact, in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says he was clothed with camel's hair. Now, that wasn't designer's camel's hair. That was common, uncomfortable clothing from the wilderness. And he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And you can imagine, I just picture those little grasshopper legs stuck in his beard with the honey. And he was a wild man in a wild place. And he just began to preach, probably to the bulrushes and the snakes out in the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord. But something about John's ministry was powerful. Even though he didn't do miracles, he wasn't attracting people through sensationalism. People were drawn to the power of the truth of his message. And what did he preach? He preached, get ready. You be ready. Get your heart ready. Repent and turn back to God, because the Savior is coming. The Messiah is coming. Really, it's not much different than your message, is it? Our message to the world today is, hey, get ready. Get ready, because the Lord is coming. How is your heart? Are you right before God? Prepare your lives for the work of the Lord. And so John the Baptist would stand in the Jordan River and he would cry out to the nation of Israel, get ready. Repent. And in order to show their repentance, he was baptizing people. And that's why we call him John the Baptist. That wasn't his last name, John Baptist. He was the Baptist, John the Baptist. And John would baptize people. And for the Jews, of course, baptism was a symbol of repentance, a symbol of getting right. For the Jews, baptism was associated with the priests. In fact, John is from the priestly family, so he was educated. And probably rubbed the religious leaders the wrong way because he didn't look like or act like they did in their educated circles. And yet here he was. He knew the word of God. He knew the heart of the Lord. And he was crying out to the people in the wilderness saying, get ready and get baptized to prove yourself ready. In other words, baptism was to cleanse themselves. Of course, the priests would, before they went into service for the Lord, they would have to be baptized. And they would have these ritual pools, these mikvah. A mikveh was like a small, sort of a jacuzzi-sized bathtub where you would go down. Of course, the water wasn't hot and bubbly. It wasn't comfortable. But they would go down and they would dip and they would wash in order to say, I am being cleansed so that I can serve God. But it wasn't only reserved for the priests. Normal people had to do this after they had endured some sickness or some infection or disease. If they had gotten over that, they would have to go and they would have to cleanse themselves from those physical uncleannesses. A woman, before she got married, she would have to go through this cleansing so that it would prepare her for her intimacy in marriage. In the mind of the Jews, baptism was God's way of cleansing the world. And God actually baptized the whole planet in Genesis. It was called the flood of Noah. In order to get rid of the wickedness on the earth, God had also baptized Egypt in order to bring his people out. None of the Egyptians survived, of course. In the Red Sea, they were drowned by the Lord. But in the minds of the Jews, that was God's way of cleansing and purging and getting rid of all the enemies that you have. And so for the people of Israel, when John was calling them to be baptized, they were going and saying, yes, God, wash away all my sins and all my guilt. I repent. I'm a sinner. I need you. Prepare me for the coming of the Savior. And they would ask him because they thought, well, John is powerful and God's Spirit is working. So they came and said, well, are you the Savior? Are you the Messiah? And what did he say? No, I'm not. He says, and then he quotes Isaiah. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, prepare the way of the Lord. And they came to him wondering if he was the Savior. And he would say, no, I'm not the Savior. In fact, he's coming after me and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And his message was one of get ready, but it was also one of judgment. He was saying the one coming is going to judge and he's going to destroy and he's going to burn and take care of all the wickedness with the fire of his judgment. In fact, look at verse 12 before our section. The last thing John says here is, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, in those days, when they had grain, they would first thresh it. That means they'd take a giant sledge and they would crush the grain so that it would be separated from the husk. And that husk or chaff had to be blown away. Sometimes there wasn't wind, so they would take these large fans and they would blow them so that the chaff would be blown away. And John uses this imagery that they're familiar with to say, hey, he's coming and he's going to blow you away. Get ready. And he says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so here John is expecting this judgment and the wrath of God to be manifested in the Savior, but here comes Jesus. And he's not going to fulfill that ministry of judgment at this time, but it says there in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by him. What an irony. What a paradox. John is saying, you better get ready and be baptized for the one coming. He's so great. And then here comes Jesus and says, can I get baptized? What a paradox. That would be hard to understand. And I want you to notice this first thing about Jesus' life and his ministry. This is the crucial initiation of his life. It's very important that Jesus is baptized. And it says here that it says that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. I want you to notice that. Pay attention to that. That Jesus wasn't going in order to visit his cousin. Jesus wasn't going on vacation. Jesus wasn't going to see the crowds. You know, on our vacation, we loved to go to churches. We loved to visit the people of God. But Jesus was not doing that. Jesus had one purpose. His destination was the desert in order to be baptized. And I point that out because this is... Sometimes we can read over this story and think, well, this is just some event that's recorded, but really this is the first act of Jesus in his ministry. And it will be a model for his entire ministry, and it will actually be fulfilled when he is crucified. It was almost as if God set up the whole ministry of John the Baptist, of baptizing thousands and thousands of people, as a stage for the Son of God to come in and to humble himself publicly before others, so that Jesus could be baptized with others. And we've talked about what baptism was. It was a cleansing service. But if anybody didn't need this, it was Jesus. He didn't need to be cleansed. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to get right with God. And so we read in verse 14, John tried to prevent him. In fact, there you'll see in the italics of your Bible in verse 14, where tried to is in italics because it says John prevented him, literally. Or John was preventing him. It's present ongoing tense. And I can almost picture the scene. There John sees his cousin Jesus, who has always proven to be so godly and holy. In fact, John would say, you know, I need to be baptized by you. In other words, he knew that Jesus was not a sinner. And I almost picture him seeing him there among the crowd. Oh, there's my cousin Jesus. He's probably the one. He's got to be the Savior. But God had told John, hey, you'll know who it is when you see the Spirit descending and staying on him. I think John suspected that Jesus was the one, but he was waiting for that sign, that confirmation from God. And so he sees Jesus in the crowd, and then he sees Jesus get in line for the people to be baptized. And he's thinking, no, are you gonna help me baptize? Maybe you can come and baptize for me, give me a break. My feet are cold, my toes are like little raisins, prunes right now. I've been in this water a long time. But then Jesus comes in and he is going to be baptized. And I just picture John saying, no, stop. Maybe him coming out of the water to the shallower areas. No, what are you doing? What? No, don't come down here. And it says that he was trying to prevent him, to stop him from being baptized. I can just imagine Jesus coming down and how uncomfortable that would make John feel, seeing that Jesus was willing to and desiring to take this place of humility. It's hard for us to see people that we love and respect taking a place of humility, isn't it? I mean, John wants Jesus to be honored. He wants Jesus to take the place of honor, and yet Jesus is now taking a lower place. And it's messing with John's mind because he just said, hey, he's going to come and judge. His fire is with him, and he's going to burn up the chaff. And then here's Jesus coming saying, can I be baptized? And so there's this little argument that ensues, sort of. John tried to prevent him, and he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now. I remember when Peter would argue with the Lord when Jesus came to wash his feet. Remember that story? Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, the lowest job of the servants. And Peter, not unlike us, sees what Jesus is doing and said, no way. I won't allow, because there's something in our heart that says, I don't want to see Jesus humbled or dishonored in any way. Even if that's what he's aiming at doing, he's trying to do that. This is what I want to draw out of the story for you, is that Jesus' primary focus and aim is to humble himself. That is the core and the crux of his entire ministry, is to humble himself and to, as Isaiah said, to be numbered with transgressors. And John sees this happening, and he cannot comprehend, he cannot understand that this is the path and this is the way to ultimate redemption. And so, remember when Jesus told Peter and the disciples, I have to go down to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter said, no way, Lord, it's not going to happen. I can't allow that to happen. There's this argument within us when we see Jesus stooping down to our level. We can't imagine him doing that. We can't imagine him serving. You're not going to wash my feet. Because we think that he's too good for that, and that's right. He is too good for that. John the Baptist is right. He is too good for that. And I'm not worthy of it. And the reason is because we know that we are sinners and he is not a sinner. I want you to notice that that's what John was saying. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And just a side note here, here is the greatest prophet ever in the history of Israel. Jesus called him the greatest prophet of all time ever in the Old Testament. And yet John recognizes that he is a sinner. John says to him, I need to be baptized. Here he is. He's the baptizer of all these people. But when it comes down to it, he says, actually, I'm a sinner too. Isn't that amazing to you to think about? That even the greatest of the great is painfully aware of his own sinfulness. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we look at people, men or women, that are used so greatly of God, and something in our mind says, well, that's probably because they're super good. They're so good. They're so holy. But then if you ask them, they'll tell you, no, I'm a sinful person. Isaiah, when God called him and said, who will go? He said, I'll go. But just before that, he says, woe is me. I am an unclean man. I'm undone. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a filthy man from a filthy culture. Or Jesus, when he ministered with Peter and they caught all those fish that first time they launched out to the deep for a catch. What did Peter say? He said, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. The Bible says that Christ died to save sinners. Paul would say that to Timothy. He says, of whom I am the chief. So even Paul the Apostle recognized that he is a sinner. Never mistake God's using a person for them being particularly holy. And I think a lot of people, maybe they don't serve the Lord or they don't step out in faith because they're painfully aware of their own shortcomings. Well, I would serve God, but man, if you knew what kind of sinner I was, if you knew the thoughts that went through my mind, if you knew the temptation that I was subject to, if you knew how I lost my temper, if you knew how corrupt my heart was, well, listen, if you talked to John the Baptist, he'd say, I'm the same way. I think God likes to use sinners. He doesn't need sinners. I mean, if you had a choice to use a sinner or an angel, which one would you use? Probably the angel. Powerful. Intelligent. Wise. An angel. Or you. Weak, foolish, faulty, frail. And yet the Bible says God chooses the weak things of the world. If I asked you to raise your hands, if you feel like you're weak and that you're sinful, I bet most of you would. The problem is the same question is, who does God want to use? And you'd raise your hand because you're weak and faulty and frail, and because God is glorified when he uses people like us. God wants to use people like us so that at the end of the day or at the end of eternity, everybody will say, wow, look at God. If God used only strong people and only wise people, then none of us would be used. If God used only good people, then he wouldn't have anybody to work with, because the Bible says there's no one good. He would have an empty toolbox. But he uses you. So at the end of the day, when somebody says, wow, how did God use your life so much? You say, I don't know. He is smart enough to use a broken screwdriver like me or a busted hammer like me to build his kingdom. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Maybe you're thinking that God can't use you because you're a sinner, but there's a newsflash. We're all sinners. We all feel unworthy. Maybe like John, you start arguing with Jesus. Here he comes into the water. No. You're not going to use me to baptize you. Forget about it. And we debate with the Lord. Have you ever done that? Argue with Jesus? You better nod your head. Don't do that, because you're lying. I've done it. You feel the Lord going in a certain direction, and you start to say, I don't know about that. I don't think God wants to use me in that way. You feel unworthy, and we start arguing with Jesus, you know, like Moses. You think Moses was so great, but you look at how God called him into the ministry to serve him and just be used by him. And what did Moses say? Get somebody else, God. There's this big debate. Moses arguing with God. Or Peter. Remember when the sheet was let down in the book of Acts and God wanted Peter to reach out to the Gentiles and he gave him this vision of animals that only the Gentiles would eat, the Jews wouldn't eat. And the Lord told him, Peter, I want you to eat that. He says, no way, Lord, which is always a paradox. When you say no and Lord in the same sentence, if he's Lord, you should say yes. But there's this argument that happens within ourselves when we feel the Lord doing a certain thing and Jesus wanting to do a certain thing. We try to stop him from doing that thing. It would be a fun study to go through the scriptures and look at all the arguments that people had with Jesus when he was about to work. Jesus tells the disciples, when there are 5,000 hungry families, and they tell him, you send them away. And Jesus says, you feed them. Well, we can't feed them. What are you telling us to feed them for? We don't have any food. Who has the money to feed all these people? And there's this debate that ensues when the Lord starts prompting you to do something or go somewhere. I want you to go on the mission field, he says. Well, I thought I'd finish with school yet, and I'm not even married yet, and I don't know if I can, can't afford it. I don't have the money. You start arguing with God. Why? Don't you think he can take care of all those things? I'm going to step up and help out in the kids' ministry. Well, I'm a sinner. I can't do that. You can't use me in that way. And we start arguing with God, thinking that we're right and somehow he doesn't know what he's talking about. Not so, Lord. Well, John the Baptist knew that he was a sinful man, and yet, and Jesus doesn't argue with him, by the way. Notice in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now." Again, here's a verse with a lot of italics in it. In my Bible, "it to be so" is all in italics. Jesus has a very short sentence there. He says, "permit now." The old King James says, "suffer it to be so now." And if you take the italics out, it just says, "suffer now." You ever felt like the Lord said that to you? I just want you to suffer now. And the word "suffer" or "permit" there means allow it now can be translated in this instance or in this moment. In other words, Jesus is saying, normally, yes, that's true. Normally, John, you're right. He's agreeing with John. He's not saying, you know, no, John, I need to be baptized, you know. It's not like a real argument. It's not like when the check comes to the lunch between business partners and we argue over the check. Oh, I'll pay. I actually had a lunch yesterday with a pastor, and I invited him. And since I invited him, I told him, you know, on the phone, I said, this is on me. So he said, no, it's on me. So he was sneaky, though. He got there early, and he gave them his card. So when the bill came, I already lost the debate. But I'm humble enough to lose that argument. Isn't that a strange thing, though, how we argue? You know, no, let me. If we were honest, we would be arguing that the other person should pay. No, you pay. No, you pay. I don't want to pay. We just slide the bill over to the other side. Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't going back and forth with John. Well, no, I'll be baptized. I'll be. No, he's agreeing with John. John, you're right. And John's saying, you're not sinful. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to repent of anything. What are you doing? But Jesus says something interesting. Allow it in this moment, in this instance, permit it. Notice what he says. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John obediently allowed him. I think mostly for John, the thing that was difficult for him was to see Jesus humbled like that. To see him stooping down, to see him lowly. To see him counted and numbered and identified with other sinners, John would probably say he's greater than that. You know. And there's a resistance in our heart to allow the Lord to stoop down and minister to us. Like Peter, when he didn't want him to wash his feet. I mean, could you imagine if Jesus came over to your house and he started doing your dishes? Stop. Sit down. What kind of coffee do you want? Let me serve you. Imagine you go in, you find him in the bathroom and he's scrubbing your toilet. Oh no, God is cleaning my toilet. He's out there washing your car. But Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. That's what he wants to do. That is so foreign to us. That is such a paradox to us. We try to understand everything through the filter of our minds. But Jesus came, and this is the crucial element of this whole story of him being baptized. He came specifically to be identified with sinners. That is opposite of everything a normal human being wants to do. I do not want to be identified with sinners. I mean, it's easy for me because I am a sinner. But none of us wants to be identified with sinners. We want to keep away from the riffraff. We went to a baseball game, I told you, on vacation, and we were looking at which seats to buy. You can buy the nosebleed seats for like $10 a piece, and you need to see the game with binoculars and be terrified that your kids will fall over the stands. And so we were looking, and we got good tickets. And the good thing about good tickets is you don't have the lowlifes and the riffraff hanging around you getting drunk. Unfortunately, we did have... Some guys were behind us. They were smoking pot the whole game, going to the bathroom, coming back, and then drinking. And they were like your typical sports fans. So they knew every one of the players. They knew the pitcher's ERA. They knew their hitting stats. And they would, I don't know why they like to do this, but they like to taunt every player when they came to bat. Roselli, you fat pig, you can't run to first base. And I'm here with all my kids, and they're cussing, and they're all stoned, so they can't stop talking. They're just going on and on and on. And we decided to buy the $40 tickets but that were right next to the $70 section. But they're right there. They're only like 10 feet away. Man, what a deal. And then afterwards, I thought, I should have bought those $70 tickets. My point is this, that sometimes we want to get away from the riffraff. We want to separate ourselves and not be associated with others who are sinful. But the reality is we're just like everybody else. I'm no better than the guys behind me. And Jesus is doing the very opposite of what we're all trying to get away from sinful people and look good. And Jesus is desperately trying to look like a sinner. But he's not. And that makes us uncomfortable. Here he is coming down to be baptized. And John's like, what are you doing? We're all the riffraff and you're the Lord. You know, get back on the beach, you know. He comes to wash your feet. He comes to humble himself and minister to you. And there's this thing in your heart that you say, no, don't do that because I'm not worthy. We're like going in different directions. And the amazing thing and the great paradox here is that this is Jesus' entire ministry. We think his ministry is primarily the cross, but this is the initiation. This is the first act of his ministry, this baptism, and it's the same thing as the cross because it's being identified with sinners. Jesus wants to be identified with sinners. And that's the point of this passage, that Jesus was baptized with sinners to be identified with sinners so that he could be connected and associated with us unrighteous. That was the main thrust of his ministry. His whole life was expressed in this connection to sinful and weak people. As I mentioned, Isaiah 53 said he was numbered with the transgressors. And that was so perfectly fulfilled when he was born under the Roman Empire's census. He was counted with sinners, born in a manger, in a stable. He was circumcised according to the law. Circumcision was a rite that had to do with the symbolic nature of dealing with the flesh, cutting off the flesh. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he did. We read in Luke that he went home with his parents to Nazareth and he was subject to them. That was an identification with weak people. He was, as a child, identifying with children. That would be hard to be a parent for Jesus, wouldn't that? Couldn't win any arguments. All right, son, you're right. I know. I have need to be spanked by you, and yet you're... No, I'm just kidding. Oh, man. And then we see his ministry when he chose disciples. They were sketchy guys. They were sketchy dudes. They're fishermen. Sometimes I told you before that I like to watch that show Deadliest Catch. There's all these crab fishermen in Alaska. Those are sketchy guys. You don't want to hang out with those guys. You want to get some distance from those guys. But that's who Jesus associated with, right? His whole thing is a paradox. We don't understand anything about Jesus. We think we do. But we don't have a clue. Then, you know, it says that he's called the friend of sinners. That he eats and he hangs around tax collectors. And then they criticize Jesus. What are you doing? He says, well, the righteous don't need to be called to repentance. It's sinners. Healthy people don't need a doctor. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sometimes we confuse that. We say, well, Jesus was a friend of sinners, so I'm just going to go in that direction. But the fact is, later Jesus would say, which one of you can accuse me or convict me of sin? The whole thing is amazing because he was the sinless friend of sinners. And he still is. And when you see him being baptized, you see the very kernel of what would later grow into fruition in the cross, an identification with sinners. In fact, when we are baptized, we are crucified, buried, and resurrected. That act of baptism is an identification with him. Here's the unique thing. When he was baptized, he was being identified with sinners. And when we get baptized, we are identifying with him. There's that connection. There's that intimacy, that oneness. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus came for good people. And once we become Christians, we desperately, like John or like Peter, we want so much to please him. And we try really hard. And we develop this idea in our mind that Jesus Christ came to save good people that are just falling a little short. You know, your righteousness isn't completely there. You got about 80%, 75%. Some of you, 60%. And Jesus came to make up that 25%, 30%. And so we get this idea that, oh, Jesus makes up for my shortcomings. And, you know, I'm trying to be really good. That's why he loves me. He sees potential. I'm working really hard, and he makes up the difference. The problem is that that is completely wrong. This is a faithful saying, Paul told Timothy, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or to the Romans, he'd say, while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, he didn't come to help us and make up the difference. He came looking for people that he could completely save. And so sometimes we get this idea in our ongoing Christian walk with the Lord is based on performance. And man, I'm at 79%, but if I work harder and I do more, and if I could just get rid of these sinful thoughts and I could do this and that, then he'll love me. Then he'll want to fellowship with me. And I know you think that way sometimes. But the reality is Jesus is looking for sinners. He wants to be identified with sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. We forget that Jesus' purpose was to identify with sinners. And in this baptism, he looked just like the rest of those sinners going into the water. And that baptism is one bookend, and the crucifixion is the other, and his entire ministry was one of identifying with and befriending and connecting and touching the lives of sinners. In fact, Jesus would later refer to the cross as his baptism. Remember when the two apostles, they got their mom to hit Jesus up for a special place in the kingdom? She said, well, can they sit at the right hand and the left? And Jesus said, he turns to those guys and he said, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I will undergo? And he was talking about the cross. And they didn't know what he was talking about, so they said, yeah, we can do it. Where's this cup? What are we drinking? He was talking about his crucifixion. Later in Luke chapter 12, he would tell the disciples, I have a baptism to undergo, and oh, how distressed I am until it's finished. It was a heavy, heavy thing. Not just the pain, not just the suffering, not just the torture or the separation from God the Father, but that identification with sinners. And so this identification with sinners that begins at this baptism is completed and perfected in the cross. So when we look at his baptism, we're actually looking at an embryonic form of the crucifixion. He's going down. He's coming up. In fact, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul the Apostle lays this out clearly for us. You're familiar with this in verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, you're not just patched up. You're not just repaired. You're born again. You're a completely new person. Now, Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation." To reconcile means to bring back together again. So it says there, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or accounting their trespasses to them. And, he adds, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 19 there says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions or trespasses against them. This is exactly what we see in Jesus identifying with sinners. This is a description of Jesus identifying with sinners. That God was in the world befriending sinners to reconcile them, not counting their trespasses. And Paul adds, we have the same ministry with us. Now notice verse 21, how Paul describes this ministry of reconciliation. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the sinless friend of sinners, to become sin. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he completely fulfilled this path of identification with sinners. So much so that he, when he was on the cross, God looked at him and didn't say, "Oh, there's a sinner." He said, "Oh, that is sin." And he judged that sin. It's pretty powerful. So what we're looking at here in the baptism of Christ is the beginning of this identification. That's how it says there, Jesus says, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," back to Matthew chapter 3. That he fulfills all righteousness by becoming sin for us, taking our place on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it says. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? That you, well, first it's hard to fathom that Jesus could be so identified with sinners that he becomes sin on the cross for us. But then on the other side, it's bizarre to think that we can actually become the very righteousness of God, as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that's what we discover here in verse 15, where Jesus responds to John and says, "Permit it to be so now. Allow it now. For thus it is fitting." The Greek word "fitting" that Jesus uses is the word "prepo," which means proper or appropriate. We have that word "fitting." The Spanish word is "convenir," which means to come together. It just matches. One of the translations says it is suitable. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Hey, John, this is the tailor-made way of salvation." Fitting means when seams come together and they're just perfect. John has been preaching, "Hey, he's going to come and he's going to establish righteousness with this fire and burning up the chaff and so forth." And Jesus comes and says, "Actually, there's a different way, and it's this path of humility. It's a path of going low. It's a path of me identifying with sinners, ultimately, to fulfill righteousness." And we see that happen on the cross. He fulfills our righteousness by giving it to us. I wondered about this, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about when you say all righteousness? I think of that scripture in Isaiah where it says, "All of our righteous deeds have become like filthy rags." Literally, the Hebrew there says, "All of our righteousnesses." But the translators couldn't say that because that's bad English. All of our righteousnesses have become or are like filthy garments. In other words, all of our righteous deeds could not cover our sin and make us right before God. But it says there in 2 Corinthians 5 that we become the very righteousness of God through him. I think there's two ways that it fulfills all righteousness that you can think of. First, in heaven. The Bible says that when we believe in Jesus, when we look to the cross, when we trust in him for that, God's righteousness is imputed or accounted to you. You are just deemed righteous. You are in a new category of person. You're no longer considered a sinner by God. He doesn't think of you as a sinner. He doesn't treat you as a sinner. Even though you may have sin or you may stumble, you are deemed righteous by God. From heaven, it's a decree, and it is something that is given when you put your faith in him. Secondly, I think that all righteousness is fulfilled in us on earth practically as we grow into the life of Christ. Now, Jesus says, allow it to be so now. This is the way I'm going to do it. But not only is Jesus going to go through this and on this path of humility to the cross, but I believe that he's teaching us the way for us to live righteous is to follow the same path. Later, he would say, if anyone would follow me, take up his cross and follow me. And the way for me to experience the power of God is a path of humility. Not so much as he identified with sinners, as much as me identifying with him. For me to experience the given righteousness of God, it's simply by faith. But for me to experience the practical, ongoing, daily life righteousness, it's one that I just grow in. It's one that you grow in by walking with him humbly, following him, carrying the cross. Now, before we finish, let's consider this act of baptism that Jesus fulfills. As I mentioned, verses 16 and 17, what a powerful part of Scripture. We could spend all day on that one. But I really wanted to focus on the example that Jesus sets for us. In order to identify with us, he's baptized, not that it washes away any sin that he has, or not that he needed to repent, but simply because he wanted to identify with you. But also because he sets an example for us of being baptized. Next week, when we have that chance to be baptized, I hope that some of you would consider a new beginning, a new walk, a new life of faith, of trusting him. Some years ago that a family came to our church, and they had been to church, I don't know how many years, but they decided to get baptized as a new beginning. And what power and what growth we've seen in them and through them. I think it's a powerful thing. I remember years ago when a man was in our church, and he was raised in a certain denomination that practiced infant baptism. Now, we don't baptize babies because the Bible says repent and be baptized. And you can't tell a baby, you repent right now. What did you do in your diaper? You repent of that. Grown-ups need to repent, right? Teenagers especially need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. So the act of baptism is one where maybe like John, we have this, I don't like this. There's an argument with God where he says, I want you to do this. I want you to start fresh. I want you to begin anew. I remember when I was baptized, I think I was 13 years old. And then again when I was 17, and I think when I was 26, I got baptized again. Well, this man who grew up in a church that practiced infant baptism had never been baptized. But he was so determined to cling to his baptism as a baby that he said, I don't need to be baptized. And I thought of this scripture. John says, I need to be baptized. There's something that happens in our heart where we say, you know what, I'm going to do what Jesus did, even though he didn't need to do it, even if I may not need to do it. By following this path of humility, I am going to see the power of God in my life to fulfill all righteousness. Now, before, all my righteousnesses were filthy rags. But now, as I walk with him in the power of the Holy Spirit, as I see in his example, that when Jesus came up, the Spirit of God came upon him. God was pleased with him through this act of humility, pleased with him already, but he declared it through this sign and through this voice from heaven. I wonder how much when we take a step of faith and say, Lord, I want whatever you have for me. I want to fulfill all righteousness by your power, not that I'm doing anything. But I want to experience your power in me, therefore I'm going to take the same path. In this way, it's fitting. It's appropriate. It's suitable to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus wants to be close to us in this way. And when we identify with him in humility, he is close to us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, the Lord didn't like you because you were good. He just liked you because he was good. And what a powerful thing. This morning, we're just going to close with that word of encouragement that you should draw near the Lord. I'm just like you. I suffer temptation or sin, bad attitudes, and other things that are not as safe to say in a congregation. And there's a tendency in my heart to say, man, I haven't really done so well, so the Lord probably doesn't want to fellowship with me. I won't read my Bible this week. I need to earn the right to be with Jesus. But we look at the paradox of Jesus' life as his whole life, he's desperate to identify with sinful people. So where did we flip it all around where we think, well, Jesus, well, he's looking for something more. And we get this idea that Jesus redeemed us so that we could become good and then serve him. Well, maybe that's true, but not first and foremost. The primary thing that God wants to do in our life is to redeem people that we might be together in fellowship. Sometimes, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I get the idea that God wants to save people so that he can get more servants. But that's not true. He doesn't need servants. In fact, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And we flip the whole heart of God around thinking that God wants me and he's got these demands for me to do well and to perform well and to get out there and build up the kingdom, and you get to work, you get busy. And we begin serving and slaving, and we get the heart of God all wrong, and we start to think, well, if I don't perform well, then I'm going to be far from the Lord. And Jesus' heart is completely different. God is the only being in the universe that can literally make friends. When he made Adam and Eve, he made friends. We can't make friends. We can find them. Although I've heard about these new programs that you can actually have a girlfriend or a boyfriend on your phone. It's real popular in Japan right now. These make-up, make-believe friends. You can be a friend of yourself. You're a figment of your imagination. It's a wild, fascinating thing. But consider this, that God, when he redeemed you, he didn't redeem you for a new worker in his kingdom. He redeemed you because he wants you. That's the essence. That's the heart. He wants to identify with you. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Martha and Mary. And as Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet hearing his word, Martha is so busy serving, and Martha gets mad at the Lord. Don't you care about me? I'm doing all this work. And she's just sitting there. Tell her to help me. Jesus says, she's chosen the better part, and I'm not going to take that from her. See, the Lord wants us to wait on him and be with him and love him and enjoy him and hear him, listening to his word. The ministry that he gives us, or the work that he gives us, he'll call us to, he'll provide for. He'll enable you to do whatever it is that he calls you to do. But he's not calling us to earn his favor by our good works or our effort. He's already one that wants to identify with us. Even in your most sinful state, Jesus is knocking on the door, saying, this is why I came, that I might know you. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'd bless us as we go with this thought and these meditations, that you desire us above all. Lord, I read there in the book of Hebrews how it says, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. And we know, Lord, that the joy that was set before you was pleasing the Father. But also, Lord, it was redeeming a people for your glory, buying us so that we might be set free from our sin, so that we might be called, like Abraham, the friend of God. That you're not ashamed to call us brethren and sistren, that you call us your friends. So, Lord, we pray that you would draw us close to you, teach us how to experience your grace and your favor, and teach us this path of humility, of identifying with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.